I want to talk to you on the subject of freedom from failure. Now look closely at the title. It doesn't say freedom from failing. Will we ever be free from failing? Will we ever be free from failing? Okay, I'll try one more time. Will we ever be free from failing? No. That's part and parcel of the human condition. The president of IBM said success is 90% failure. And if at first you don't succeed, relax, you're just like the rest of us. Now, when I say freedom from failure, I'm not talking about freedom from failing. I'm talking about living with the sense of failure. There is another term, a little more clinical. It's a shame-based identity. The idea that you don't measure up, that you're not quite as good as others, that you have to work twice as hard to be half as good, and everybody else has got it together except you, and that you're the only caterpillar in a world of butterflies. And there are a lot of people, shame-based identity is very, very common because all of our life we receive shame messages from various places. We just didn't know what to call it, but that's really what it is. And when I talk about this sense of failure, I'm talking about these thoughts that come unbidden, perhaps even unwelcomed. And regardless of what God may be doing into your life, to those that God has used and is using, and there is this sense of, I'm failing God in some measure. In some area of my life, there is a struggle, and I know I'm not living up to my calling, and I know better, and I just can't seem to shake this. I can't seem to make any progress here. I'm not the example I should be. I'm not really who people think I am. I'm not measuring up to what I'm supposed to be, and I'm just not quite good enough. I just can't do it. I can't get it together. Knowing on one level that we're cleansed, forgiven, accepted, and loved, but that list of what I'm not doing and what I'm not living up to takes over our thoughts and overwhelms every other voice. And you ask, why is this so? I'm not sure that I know the total answer to that. It's probably pretty complex. But why is it that God's own precious children seem to have this sensitivity to a sense of failing God? And why is it that this attitude can be so pervasive, like a battle that just never ends? I think you're going to see part of the answer to that today. But I would say this, that we have to recognize that failing is part, as I said, part and parcel of, there's not a single person on this earth who hasn't failed. The only person who could claim that was Christ. But every person here has failed at some point in time, and we will again. So it is part and parcel of but this failing we know, but failure. Why do people feel like they are such a failure? Maybe it has to do with the fact that as fallen creatures, we have an innate sense that in our fallenness, our brokenness, that we fall short of this holy God that we sang about today. Maybe that's part of it, but there is another reason. And I'll talk about it in just a moment, but here's what I want you to understand. This feeling, this pervading sense of being a failure, and that somehow God is never really happy with me, never quite satisfied, that there's always something that He is displeased about. Am I talking to anybody this morning? Let me tell you something. This is especially acute among the deeply committed. Think about that. The truly dedicated are more likely to experience this because there is a greater sensitivity in the soul to the things of God, and thus a greater sensitivity to the sense of having failed God. But there is another reason. There's another reason. You don't have to look far to find it. It has to do with our adversary. His name, known as Satan, that word literally means adversary, but it also means slanderer or accuser of the brethren. And one of the chief ways that he is our adversary and he opposes us is by slandering us and accusing us. He loves to remind us of our faults and failures. He loves to point this out. What you have to recognize here is that that's his nature. Listen, because the devil is the ultimate failure. He is the perfect example of a failed existence. This is out of Ezekiel. Now, chapter 2, he's talking about the prince of Tyre, which is an earthly prince alive historically at that time. But when we get over to later in the chapter, as you'll see, he's no longer talking about a prince of Tyre. He's now talking about the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne. Most every Old Testament scholar I know will tell you that this is language that is about not about an earthly ruler, but is about Satan and about the one who was called Lucifer. And here's what the Scripture says of him. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Think of that. His garment was these precious stones, sardis and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper and sapphire and turquoise and emerald with gold. I can't imagine how beautiful that would be or what it would be worth. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Many believe he was the created angel of music. The musical instruments, the timbrels and pipes were part of his being. Was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones right before the presence of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings. What does the Bible say about who are kings and queens and princes with God in the end time? Who will rule and reign with Christ in the millennium? Who are the kings of the earth? They are His people, the citizens of the kingdom. He will be brought low, made a spectacle of in the dust before us one day, that they might gaze at you. And when you look at this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but what you see from reading this, you have to see that in Satan you have the most perfect example of a failure. He was the sum of perfection in wisdom and beauty and anointing, the timbrels and the pipes, perfect in music, fully formed. He dwelt in perfection and lived in the glory of God. With an unveiled gaze at the face of God. He lived in the presence of God's own created beauty and uncreated perfection that was and is God. And in His holiness and perfection, He was indescribable in perfection. And yet in spite of all of this, Satan failed in the presence of God and chose ruin and sin and was cast off. A perfect creature chose pride and rebellion. And today he knows he is utterly ruined. That he is irreversibly ruined. And so we must now point the finger of accusation and slander to poison that which God loves, which is you and I. And the sense of failure that just kind of naturally seeps into the pores of our soul is aided and abetted by the great failure, Satan himself, who is compelled to spread his mystery. But Christ Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. And those who trust in Christ are not failures. Oh, we fail. We have troubles and struggles and setbacks and mess ups and we blow it. But we who are trusting in Christ are not failures. And I would, listen, let me tell you, if you fail at everything in your life, but Jesus is your Savior, you got the most important thing right. And I would rather fail in a cause that will, I would rather Let me read this. I'm getting confused here. I wrote this down. I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to win in a cause that will ultimately fail. Hallelujah. We have an accuser who has completely failed the grace of God. But we have a Savior who has never failed, who spreads His cloak of perfection over us and covers us. And those who trust Christ have experienced the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of the soul, a changed heart with His life abiding in us, with the certainty of eternal life. And that is not the definition of a failure. The adversary is a complete and utter failure, but our Savior is perfect in all of His ways, and He never fails. And He is at work perfecting what is lacking in me, what is lacking in you. He is committed to making me like Him. He is persistent in His commitment to conform me to the image of Christ, which is that good work that He had begun, has begun in us, and is faithful to complete it. And one day it will be complete, because when the Savior appears, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. And that is a glory that Satan will never share. But sometimes, with all my mess and all my warts, it can be hard to believe that He loves me deeply. Easy to imagine His displeasure, especially with the great failure whispering in your ear. The truth is, He never, ever turns away from us. He covers my imperfections. Like the father of the prodigal, when he comes home, his son, filthy and ragged and thin, with pig slop and the stench of pigs all over him. The first thing he says is, bring the robe. And the language suggests the best robe, the father's own robe. Bring my robe and cover him. He would not allow him to be a spectacle or shamed before he covered this son, this prodigal, this wayward, rebellious child. Hallelujah. With his own garment, with his own robe. And today, prodigals, every prodigal in this place who has come home with the stench of the pig pen on the soul has found the same greeting and the same Father who's hugged us and kissed us and said, oh, this will never do. Cover them with my glory, with my robe, with the garments of my holiness, of my perfection to cover and to hide their sins. Because my God never fails. And His love never fails. His compassions, they fail not. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God. I will not succumb to the lie of the great failure. One of the great psalms in the Bible, Psalm 77, that's verse 6. I want you to read this with me. He said, I call to remembrance my songs in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. The house is quiet. Everything's turned off. See that in the night? Communes with his own heart. Made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Psalm 77, 6 through 12. This is describing a dark experience in the soul of a believer. It's a psalm of David. I didn't read it, but if you look back at verse 2, when he opens he's pouring out his complaint, and he says this: my sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. My sore ran. It's a graphic and kind of gross picture, but it's intended to do that, to paint that kind of picture. My sore ran in the night. Listen, he is not talking here literally about a physical sore in his flesh that's festering. It is metaphor. It is imagery, symbolic of a sore that is deeper, that's in the heart. It just doesn't heal. Did you listen to that? Did you hear that? He said that it ceases not. The sore ceases not. It just continually runs. You ever feel like you just kind of live with this shadow, this kind of shadow of not measuring up, of being a failure, of kind of a condemning voice just kind of lingering back here. And this sore. And yeah, there are times maybe when you're around people and in church or what have you, but in the night when things get quiet and you really start, or maybe something happens that causes moments of introspection in your life, and you realize this sore is just still there, and it just keeps seeping and running. And I'm sorry, I know that's kind of gross. I apologize, but that is the imagery here. And he's describing not a malady of the flesh, but a sore that is unhealed in the heart, and just continues to fester, and the soul refuses to be comforted, is always in a state of disquiet and tension. And he said, I commune with my own heart. My spirit made diligent search. These are the musings of a believer in a dark time who is going through a rigorous self-examination. Lord, listen, I'm going through the Rolodex of my heart to every experience where maybe I have failed, where I have missed it, where I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm failing you. And I know this has got to change, or I'll just be relegated to plan B. And I'll miss your best for my life. And then he asks, will the Lord cast off forever? That's the conclusion we come to when we're under the oppression of failure like this. We wonder, is God just so fed up with me that he's just ready to write me off and give up on me? Have I crossed a line? Gone too far? Lord, are you going to be far off? Because I'm blowing it so badly that I miss what I was called to do, intended to do, my very purpose for living and being, for being created. Now I love this phrase. Is His mercy clean gone forever? That sounds like something somebody from Alabama would say, doesn't it? Clean gone? Is it clean gone forever? That's what we would say. And David said it. Is your mercy just gone? Have I finally exhausted your patience? Have I just worn you out? Does His promise fail forevermore? Am I just waiting in vain for the fulfillment of a promise, living for a hope that is never to be realized? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is He so ticked off with me that I've just shut off His tender mercy? Now I ask you, is this not the litany that comes from the voice of failure? Is this not the litany of failure's voice? Is this not the voice that comes to us, that follows us to church, follows us to our seat, to our pew, and whispers, who are you to worship? Don't expect to receive the full blessing. Oh, you may get a little splash from the pool, but don't think you're going to receive His blessing in full measure, not after the week you've had. Don't think I'm going to show up for you. What have you done for me? Don't think you'll get the full wagon load of blessing because look at you and what you battle with. And our response to that is like, Lord, I just keep on failing and I have no power and no strength. And when I look at the history of what it is I'm dealing with, I just see so little victory and the sore just keeps running. That is the litany of failure's voice. That is the accusation that comes from the great failure, the ultimate failure, Satan himself. That is his accusation. And then we get right here. Look at the last word on the screen there. Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And then there's this little word, Selah. Selah. Now, there's a lot of controversy and a lot of debate as to what that's supposed to mean. Some people think it's a notation for the musicians to play while the people listen, kind of like a musical interlude. Some people think it means to pause. And I wouldn't argue with any of that. But if you study the etymology of that word, etymology has to do with the derivation or the origin of the word and how it's usually used by the Hebrews, this word becomes very powerful. Because this word Selah literally means to hang, and by implication, to measure or to weigh. I mean, you've seen this. Scales are often hung on something. A door facing, a bar, somewhere, they hang so that they can measure the weight of something that's put in the scale. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So the idea, it's a signal here for the believer to measure, to do what Abraham did back in Romans 4. We talked about that, how he pondered, how he contemplated, he measured, he weighed it out back and forth, but not in unbelief. But not in unbelief. And it's a signal here for the believer to measure carefully the meaning of what has been said, to stop and ponder, to perhaps rethink or to reconsider. And its placement here marks a transition and a change and a switch and a change in how he's thinking. Can you see? Right here is where his mind pivots. Up until now, the Lord's cast me off forever. His favor's been removed. His mercy is gone. His promise never failed. It's over and done. God has forgotten. I have moved past His tender mercies. And then he says, wait a minute. Stop. Let me weigh that out a bit. Let me rethink that just a little bit. And let me tell you, everybody, sometimes you need a Selah moment where you stop and address the stinking thinking that's born and hatched in hell and whispered in your soul's ears from the great failure himself. And you say, wait, I may be feeling this way right now, but wait just a minute here. Give me a Selah moment. And then you look at the next verse, and what does he say? I said, this is my infirmity. Stop reading. Don't go beyond that. This is my infirmity. And that's what I began. I began talking about that very thing. That none of us will ever get beyond failing. As long as we live, we're going to mess up and we're going to fail. But after taking inventory of his soul, he acknowledges, this is how I'm feeling. But this feeling, this is my infirmity. My tendency to write my whole life experience and stamp failure all over it is my infirmity. It is a weakness of my flesh that is aided and abated by the accuser who wants to indict me in his failure. It's a human nature that wants to take on that sense of failure. And right now, David is rightly discerning what's going on inside of him. And I hope that you are doing the same. Rightly discerning this, a Selah moment. Yeah, David, this is how I'm feeling. These are the emotions that come out of a wounded heart, out of a sore, a hurting place in our life. That's where it's coming from. But when I weigh this out, I recognize that this is my nature. And David probably thought to him, David probably said to himself, there's a reason why they put erasers on the end of pencils. Okay, he didn't say that. I say it. But that's the point. Now, I don't know about you, but eraser on the end of my pencil wore out a long time ago. I had to get one of them big block erasers. This is my infirmity. But what? But God. That's what. This is my infirmity. But God. I'm weighted down with this sense of failure. But God, but God. That's where the pivot comes. That's where the shift in thinking comes. And there are times when we think that this weakness that we struggle with has put us out of His reach, has caused Him to write us off and just give up on us in disgust. And I tell you that those who have a tender conscience before God will feel this all the more and all the deeper. And I have felt that way just like you. But when I think it through and when I weigh it out, I have to acknowledge, yes, this is my infirmity. But God. Yes, the enemy of my soul, who is the paradigm of failure, wants me to believe that I am like him. But I am not his child anymore. And he is the father of lies. And I have a father who never, ever fails. Who never, ever fails me. Whose love never, ever gives up on me. And this litany from the voice of my failure is my infirmity speaking. It's coming out of the weakness of my flesh, sown in the Adamic nature that wants to speak failure over me and in me and through me. But my God! And he says, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy things. Don't you love it when God makes it simple? And it's real simple. Three things there. Three things in that passage. Three things that we weigh out. Three things to be weighed out. The first thing he does, he says, remember. I will remember. When this voice of failure begins to whisper in my ear and remind me of those places where there has been too little change, when I begin to be overwhelmed by my failings and shortcomings, my lack of growth, my persistence in places of weakness, the nagging thought that nothing is ever going to change, I stop, I have a Selah moment, and I remember my Savior, that in Him is ultimate victory, that His love covers my imperfections completely, that in Christ I am seen as perfect before the eyes of the Father. He knows that I am but dust. He remembers my frame, and He is not at wit's end trying to figure out what He's going to do with me. I remember that He knows, as the angel said to Elijah, He knows the journey is too great for me. And He will find me under that juniper tree, weighted down with depression. And like the angel that ministered to Elijah under that tree, He cares for me. He feeds me. He gives me strength. He sustains me. He provides rest for my weary soul. And He recommissions my life. Hallelujah. When the enemy comes, I will remember that I am dealing with the Creator of the universe, and not that created thing that failed so colossally in eternity past. And I will remember that He saved me. And I will remember why He saved me. And that His goodness and His mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I remember Jesus, my Savior, who has never failed. And then the second thing He said in that passage was meditate. It does not say medicate. Meditate. You need to turn off a few things. You need to power some things down. You need to shut out a few things. You know what's interesting? When things get quiet around you, it can get really busy in here. And that's what was happening with him. It was in the night season. When the TV was off and the computer was off and the cell phone was in the other room and the iPad was off. And the house was quiet, maybe even lying in his bed in the dark, pondering. It's called meditating. He said, I will commune with my own heart. Moments of meditation. You know, how do you do it? It's real simple. You feed on the Word of God. You meditate on the Word of God. You don't just read it, but you engraft it. It is the engrafted Word. the word that's engrafted, that takes root in the heart, that is able to save the soul. It is the entrance of His word that gives light. Not merely the hearing, but the entrance of His word. And when you're in a hurry and you're busy and you're just trying to quickly read and get your three chapters today done so you can go to your things to do list, has not met. It means slow down. It means wait. It means listen. Get in the presence of God. Provide Him space to meet with you, to visit with you, to speak to you from His word or by His Spirit into your heart. Meditate on the Word of God and let the Spirit speak to us. And when the Word of God, listen to me, here's this absolute truth. When the Word of God and the Spirit of God rule my life, they order my thoughts and they silence every accusation, and the enemy cannot touch me. And when your soul is centered, you see clearly and you think rightly. And I refuse to take the mindset of the devil. I love Psalm 73:26. The psalmist said, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." My flesh and my heart fail. That's my infirmity. That's what David discerned and recognized. This is my flesh speaking to me, fueled by an enemy who hates me. But if my heart and my flesh fail me, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Meditate. And finally, talk. Now, talk to one another about the Lord. Speak to God of His works. That's what He says. I will speak. I will tell of your wondrous works. In other words, change your conversation. Change what you say. Change what you say. I remember so well a night when I was praying and the Lord just spoke to me and said, "Stop rehearsing your complaint." And it was like that little, like the little boy who said his prayers, and finally he prayed the same thing. So finally he just wrote it down on a piece of paper and hung it on the wall, and he got to bed and he said, "There it is, God, you read it." And it's just rehearsal. And this is what a lot of, when you're under this cloak, this weight of oppression, the prayer has a familiar ring to it. It's just the same sad song over. And what you do is you just rehearse the complaint and you nurse the wound, and it's just nursing this thing, and it just stays there and it perpetuates there. And this, stop speaking the and your complaint. Change what you say. You can't think of anything good to say, get the Bible and read it out loud. Fill the mouth, your mouth with the Word of God, and stop parroting failure's litany. Stop parroting failure's litany. The self-talk. Stop joining the accuser and agreeing with him. By the authority of Christ, I call him a failure and me triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Remember, meditate, and talk. There's a great story in the Old Testament about a 5-year-old boy. He's a little boy with a real long name. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He was the grandson of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. When the Philistines killed his father on the battlefield, and Jonathan died and severely wounded Saul, so that rather than being caught by the enemy and falling in the hands of the Philistines, he fell on his own sword and killed himself. When the two of them died, Mephibosheth's nanny, the nursemaid who was caring for him, watching over him, in panic and fear, grabbed him up in haste to run and flee. She probably wasn't running from the Philistines, because the battle was far removed from where they were. What she was fearful of was a perceived threat by a perceived enemy named David. Because it was customary in that time, the next thing that would have happened, the throne is vacant. David seizes the throne, and then he cuts off, he kills, he slaughters all of the descendants of Saul, so that there are no rivals, so no one comes to contest his rule. That was a common practice in that day. Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, here's the heir to the throne. David is surely coming to get him. The king is going to come and kill him. You know how many people in the world have that same misconception about God, our King? That He is an enemy. He's perceived as a threat, as an enemy, someone who's opposed to them, someone who's out to do them harm. And in her haste, as she picks Him up, she drops Him. And when she drops Him and He falls, He hits the ground. He is severely injured and crippled now for the rest of His life. Mephibosheth can no longer walk. His limbs have, over a period of time, have atrophied. Now they're just mangled and deformed. And he has to be carried about. And they flee to a place called Lodebar, which means the place of no pasture or no bread. They left Bethlehem, left Jerusalem, place of peace, Bethlehem, the place of bread, and go to Lodebar. And they're hiding out there. A fearful, running, hiding from the king, because she is convinced and knows that if David ever finds out where he is, he will surely come and put Mephibosheth to death. David does rise to the throne. When the kingdom is established under him, he calls his servants, household servants, and his lords and masters, and he asks this question: is there anyone left of the house of Saul, a descendant of Saul, that, listen to this, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? What is that about? Before Mephibosheth was ever born, before he was ever even a twinkle in his father's eye, a covenant was made between Jonathan and David. And the two of them cut covenant, as it was called. And the ceremony usually was kind of like what you'd see in the movies with the cowboys and Indians, and they become blood brothers. They would make a cut in their hands. Cut the covenant in the hands and grasp and mingle the blood. And they would cut covenant. And David swore to Jonathan that he would show kindness to his house forever. And he asked this question: is there anybody left? Did David forget that? No, he did not forget his friend. He did not forget Jonathan, whom he loved. He did not forget his covenant. Even though Saul had been a wicked man and tried to kill him and destroy him, had hunted him like an animal when he had done nothing wrong. You see, that was a memory that David couldn't honor. But Jonathan, the cutting of covenant, was a memory he could not forget. Is there any left of the house of Saul? And someone mentions there was a son. Jonathan has a son named Mephibosheth. David, the king of Israel, sends his men to ransack the kingdom to search for a cripple who is living in Lodebar, the place of no bread. A cripple and possibly a beggar, hiding out in fear. And eventually they find him. And when the armies of David, the men of David, find Mephibosheth, I can only imagine the scene in the house where they were, as the maid who had been taking care of him, the caregiver, probably saw and thought, oh no, we're done for now. It's over and done. The day that I feared, they finally found us. We're toast. We're done. And boy, are they ever surprised, because they bring young Mephibosheth and they bring him in before David in his rags and his crippled body and his limbs. And he comes before him, and Mephibosheth is no doubt expecting to receive the very worst. And the first thing that David said to him was, "Do not be afraid." The King James, it was, "Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's sake." For Jonathan's sake. He ordered his servants to clean him up. Give him a makeover. Get the rags off of him. Clean him up. Wash his hair. Put some good smelling stuff on him. Get the finest robes. Allow me a little license. Go get some golden crutches. And Mephibosheth, his head is just spinning. He's expecting to be put to death. And instead, the treasure house of the king has been opened to him. Are you able to make a comparison here? This isn't just a story about a little boy in Israel. It's a story about you and me. And the Bible says that David brings little Mephibosheth, crippled limbs and all, and sits him at the king's table beside the king. And there's this son of an enemy, grandson, rather, of an enemy, from the household of Saul, crippled, deformed. And at that table, there's strong, handsome Absalom. Long, flowing locks. He looks every inch a prince, dressed to the T. And there are all the other sons of David as they come in to the table. And I imagine somebody looks over at little Mephibosheth and they think, who invited him? What's he doing here? Why does he think he can sit at the king's table? Has that same voice ever whispered to you? That's the accuser's voice. That is the litany of failure's voice right there. He doesn't belong here. What right does he have here? And then somebody perhaps says, look at David's hand. You see that scar? The scar made from a covenant. Covenant cut before this boy was ever even born. See the scar? It's by that he has the authority. This cripple, deformed. Crippled by a fall. It is an incredible picture of the grace of God shown in the Old Testament. For all of us, like Mephibosheth, we're all crippled by the fall. That's our infirmity. That's our infirmity. Crippled by the fall. And so many of us grew up thinking that God was a bad guy out to get us. He's the hard man of the Lord's parable. Just, you know, every day we wake up, it's like, how can I make them miserable today? How can I mess up their life? That's the voice of the accuser. That's the slanderer's voice. God give you a Selah moment right now to stop and shift your thinking and see everything. Mephibosheth didn't find his way back to David's. David came looking for him. Mephibosheth could not get to him. Oh, hallelujah. We have a Savior who came looking for us when we were dwelling in Lo-Debar, cripples and beggars with a sentence of death hanging over our head. He searched us out. He came and found us and brought us to His palace. And He says, don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness for Christ's sake. And he sits us at the king's table, and here comes the great failure himself and says, what are you doing here among this royalty sitting here? Oh, I tell you, this table is a royal table whose glory far exceeds anything beyond a mentioning of the glory of David's kingdom. Not an earthly king, but the king of heaven, the king, the creator of the universe, surrounded in splendor and glory, and invites us cripples and beggars to come and sit at the table. The enemy says, all right, you have to be here. Look at you. Who invited you? Here's what you need to do. When that voice whispers in your ears, you need to say, look at that scar in the hand of David's son. The son of David Jesus Christ. It is by the authority of that scar of a new covenant that before I ever entered the realm of human existence, before I even knew He was, before my parents knew who I was, before I was ever even thought of, a covenant was made. A covenant that God will not forget. And by that I have the right. I am seated beside heavenly royalty and welcomed as His child and His son. And here's the final thing. Get this picture in your mind. When they seated Mephibosheth at the king's table, all of his deformity was covered. All of his lameness, his brokenness, his withered limbs could not be seen. But God. Let's pray.